Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. So let's look at this image that's portrayed here. Woe to the crown of pride. A crown is an indication of authority. A king is crowned to show, he wears the crown to show that he is the king, that in him is invested the authority of absolute power on earth, at least historically. Until we had constitutional monarchies, that's generally how kings ruled, absolute power. And Ephraim, what is Ephraim? Well, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Joseph, who was the 11th son, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. When the kingdoms of Israel and Judah split after the death of Solomon, when his son Rehoboam failed to win the loyalty of the entire nation, basically saying, I'm going to lay even greater burdens on you than my father did. The northern tribes rebelled and broke off from him and appointed their own king. Now, there were people from all the different tribes in those lands. So it's not an absolute division. These are geographical divisions. The southern kingdom of Judah was the land given to Judah, and Benjamin was the land given to Benjamin. And in the north, it was the land given to all the other tribes. And I'm going a long way to say that Ephraim was the leading tribe in the north, much as Judah was the leading tribe in the south, and the people of the south became known as Jews. In the north, the kingdom of Israel, in the prophets, is frequently referred to as Ephraim, because he was the leading tribe in the north, or the most important tribe. So woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Their kingdom is crowned with pride. Their authority, their power, is coupled with pride. They are proud. It almost makes me want to jump down, because later on he talks about the Lord being a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. There are other ways we can be crowned as kings, as rulers. But their crown is described as a prideful crown, and they themselves as drunkards. A proud drunkard. That is the image God gives of Ephraim. He is like a proud drunk. You ever met anyone like that? When people drink alcohol, people react differently. Some people become rowdy. Some people become happy. They become jovial. And some people become depressed or sad or sloppy or whatever. But alcohol is one of those things that sometimes amplifies certain aspects of someone's character. And when someone is a very proud person and they become drunk, because drunkenness reduces the inhibitions. And so the pride that you might normally keep a little bit under wraps is amplified. So they are like these drunkards spewing out their pride, talking about how great they are, how great their kingdom is. But their glorious beauty is like a fading flower. All that they put their pride in is like a fading flower, like a flower that's wilting away. Like Isaiah later says, all the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The kingdoms of men are but fading flowers. And there is not one that has endured. Nations endure, but kingdoms, governments do not. I can't think of any authority that has ever been on earth that has persisted. It always changes or is given over to someone else. They endure maybe long. Even kingdoms we think about as being long-lasting, like Egypt, had so many different dynasties. It wasn't like this unbroken succession. There was intrigue. And all our drunken pride and being full of our accomplishments, all that is put in something that is passing away. They are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. What is the idea of a fat valley? It's a plentiful, rich. I almost see this in terms of they are on the head of the valleys of them that are filled with wine. You know, they're at the top of all the drunken fools. But their flower is fading. Verse 2. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be as a fading flower. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. That last clause may be a little difficult to understand because of the way it's translated. I think I translated it a little more elegantly in my song for Isaiah 28, which has always been one of my favorites. Hasty fruit means the early fig. And the summertime is harvest time for figs. So I translated this as the early fig before the harvest, which one looks upon, sees, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it. And what that means is, sometimes when you have a fruit tree, like a fig tree, well, especially figs, but this is notable among fig trees at least, you get stuff that's ripe early. Before you would pluck all the other figs, you come along and you see one that's ready. All the other figs are still unripe, but that one's ready. So what do you do? Well, will you leave it to the harvest? No, by the time the harvest comes, it'll be overripe. It's ready now. So you see it ripe there. You look at it. You take it right off the tree and eat it up. That's the point. You come along and you just eat it. And that's what they're going to be like. They're going to be like that to their enemies. To the mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. It means Ephraim shall be cast down by this one. This one is Assyria in the historical context. Assyria was the one that cast Ephraim down and destroyed them from being a nation. After the Assyrian captivity, there never was a northern kingdom again. That was the end of Ephraim and his preeminence. After that, it was all about the Jews, which was the land of Judah. But it's not that there weren't other tribes with Judah. There was a remnant of all the tribes with Judah, and as there were some of Judah with Ephraim. It wasn't like they weren't allowed to intermarry, you know. And the way they traced their lineage was, you know, different. And the thing is, once people start calling you something, like outsiders call you all Jews, you just regard yourself as a Jew, because you're of Judah in the sense of you live in their land. So anyways, the Assyrian is the one referred to here. But of course, Assyrian is the type of Antichrist. He is a type of the devil, of the enemy. In fact, Satan means the enemy. You know, as the word devil means the accuser. These are all titles, the accuser, the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And so in scriptural, you know, symbology, when you talk about types, the enemies of God's people represent the dragon. Okay. And so a lot of the prophetic language here is things you see mirrored in the book of Revelation. For example, what's the first trumpet? Hail and fire mingled with blood, as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. A flood of mighty waters overflowing. What does the dragon do? He casts waters as a flood out of his mouth. Now, someone could say to me, Paul, you know, this verse here, right here, shows that you shouldn't necessarily interpret the first trumpet literally. And I'll say, okay, but if we can't interpret it literally, then it's not going to be very useful. Unless the first trumpet refers to the coming of Antichrist. You know, I was looking at the preterists. The preterists believe all the prophecy of Revelation is historical, it's past. And basically, they were saying the first trumpet is like the Visigoths, and the second is the Ostrogoths. Don't quote me on that, because I know that may not be precisely what they say. And then the Vandals. It's all the invasions of these different barbarians against the Roman Empire. But the idea that the signs of Revelation would be wars and rumors of wars, which Jesus himself said, don't be troubled by it. That's not a sign. The end shall not be yet. I don't know. The idea that the trumpets would be so uncertain in their interpretation. Because you say, oh, the hail and fire mingled with blood, third part of the trees, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's the Ostrogoths, really. That's the invasion by whatever, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, whatever. That's that invasion, really? It was all, how exactly did that all fit together? You know, it's just basically anything, any historical war could be read into prophecy like that. And so I have a great deal of difficulty with that. But as a tempest of hail, you know, there it is. It can be symbolic of war, of the coming of war. Because the arrows, right? It's like a hailstorm. Like a tempest of arrows, you know, thousands and thousands being shot off at the same time. Flood of mighty waters, you know, armies pushing footmen. When they rush, they're like the rushing on of water. From a distance, the actions of crowds of people looks like the action of water. You know, you look across a huge crowd of people, it's almost like you're looking at fluid in motion. Because even fluid is made up of the movement of individual molecules. So it's not shocking that these things are often symbols. But are they symbols in every case? Well, not necessarily. Sometimes a flood is a flood, right? Sometimes a hailstorm is a hailstorm. So the critical thing, as I've always said, is to know what the prophecies say. That way, when events occur that seem perplexing, you have something to make reference to. And that's the most important thing. You know, you don't have to accept my interpretation of any prophecy, but you should know the prophecy and not simply dismiss it as something that, oh, it's in the past, it's all in the past, you never have to worry about it again. That is, I think, a rather foolish approach. He will cast them down. So the Assyrian will cast Ephraim down. And in verse 3 said, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And be cast down and trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be as a fading flower. Again, the analogy is very simple. The flower fades, it withers away, it dies. Their kingdom of pride and drunken revelry is going to be cast down and trodden underfoot. The idea of treading something underfoot, though, is a very degrading image. You know, to be exalted in pride and to be wearing a crown and standing on the head of the valley of all the drunkards, all the drunken fools, to then be cast down from your high place and trodden underfoot, you're now brought to the lowest place. And indeed, that is what happened. They were taken captive, and there are reliefs and ancient Assyrian monuments where you can see the kings of Israel in prostration and being made slaves to serve the king of Assyria. Their entire population was deported. And the Assyrians brought in other people to occupy that land. Verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gates. So we have the Lord instead, when this happens, in that day, the Lord is going to be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. To the residues people, to the people who remain, to the people who are left behind, for those who are not taken by the king of Assyria. I thought it was kind of an interesting, the whole left behind analogy people use for the rapture. And I don't talk about the rapture a lot because I don't believe it. And I believe in the resurrection, not in the rapture. I don't talk about it much, but it always used to seem to me that the analogies are usually the Lord leaves a remnant behind. And those who are taken by the enemy. We want to be left behind. We want to be the remnant of God. There's a great deception coming. There's a great apostasy coming, where many people who are at least outwardly expressing Christianity are going to abandon their beliefs and follow another God. I want to be left behind. I don't want to be taken. I don't want to be taken in by the tongue of a deceiver. I don't want to be taken away by someone who's enslaving people. And that is indeed what Antichrist will come to do. He will enslave them in their minds and cause them to serve him. You can read about in chapter 13. You know, he's going to cause them all, great and small, rich and poor, to receive a mark in the right hand or in their foreheads. And you think with it written there that there's no way people would ever do that until they do it. Because when faced with the power of the Antichrist, he has power to work miracles and all the horrific things that are going to be happening on the earth, they're going to be delighted to take his name upon them and his number. I've often thought that the number itself will be a secret, but we could talk about that in Revelation. Let's stick with Isaiah. It will be a secret, let me just add, a secret to them who understand not. But those that have wisdom will understand the name of the beast and the number of his name. So he's going to be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty. Again, now the power we are given is power to partake of God's glory. Power to partake of the beauty. To reign from a position of beauty and glory. That's what God will be to us. He will be a crown for us, for his people. In Christ we are kings and priests, and we are crowned also. A lot of that glory comes from the things that are suffered. Don't be troubled when all men will say evil things against you. Because eventually it will be revealed that you belong to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? When everyone else is taken away in the deception and the corruption, and you are left standing, they will all look back at you and say, "What is wrong with you? How is it that you have not come with us?" And then it will be revealed by the coming of the Lord that he is our crown. The phrase "in that day" is always one that is pointing to that moment in time in which God's purpose is revealed for a time, or when his word comes to pass, I should say, would be a little better explanation. For instance, he said they would be carried away into captivity. And when they are, in that day, the day when the Lord's word has come to pass, this is what's going to happen. So also in that day, when the things written of in the book of Revelation come to pass, it's going to be similar. The Lord will be bringing with him a crown. In Revelation chapter 3, even though it doesn't say crown, it's the same idea. There are many crowns spoken of in the teachings in the Bible. But what I'm thinking about is the crown that is given on the day of Christ's return when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. And in Revelation 3:21 it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." A throne is another symbol of authority. The king sits upon the throne. He has a crown upon his head. Those are tokens of his authority and power. And also, these things will be given to us. The Lord will become our crown. We will not be crowned with drunken pride. He will be for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment. Because the one that's in judgment needs to have the spirit of judgment. And the idea is of a spirit of righteous judgment, of godly judgment. And in fact, when the Lord comes, that is the time for judgment. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to judge the nations and rebuke them that are far off. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he is also strength. Glory, beauty, judgment, and strength. To them that turn the battle to the gate. What's that mean? Turning the battle to the gate. Well, you know, the enemy's in the city. We got to turn the battle back to the gate. You know, we got to push them out. And I guess symbolically in my mind, that goes into things that there's an enemy within, you know? And we need the strength to purge that enemy. And, you know, laying aside the literal historical interpretation, that's obvious, the carnal outward interpretation. But for the individual Christian, you know, turning the battle to the gate means pushing out the enemy within, the sin and corruption. He's going to give us the strength to repel the enemies. When the Lord comes, we will have the victory. And all the enemies, the last enemy is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. He will give us the strength not only to overcome sin, but to overcome death and to rise once again. We will push the enemy out of the city, out of our bodies, and we will live again. 7, but they have also erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. So now he's talking about priests and prophets, your religious leaders. There was the crown of pride, the ruling class, or maybe just the nation as a whole as being in power and a nation. But now we're turning to the religious. When the Lord uses the imagery of drunkenness, does it mean they're literally drunkards? Well, they might be. I mean, you know, they could all be just in drunken revelries and filled with pride. But I tend to think what he's doing is describing them in terms of a symbolic picture. They have a drunken pride. And we can safely consider drunken pride to generally be irrational and unjustified. And it's like the nation as a whole is drunken, and the people at the top are drunken, and they're all filled with pride, and they're about to be taken down. Well, you could take that literally. Like it's a problem with alcohol. You know what I mean? But I think the problem is the pride. And it's just being manifested through that symbolic picture of a proud drunk. And here we have what I'd call the sloppy drunks. The religious leaders. They are erring. You know, they're swallowed up in wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. See what I'm saying? They're going out of their way. They err in vision. They stumble. They're staggering around. In chapter 29, Isaiah, they are drunk but not with wine. They stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep or stupefaction, which I used to say stupefaction. Stupefaction. Meaning they're in a stupor. That means they're really, really, really wasted. Here's the thing. I think in some way, if they were literally like that, people would know there was a problem. We got a problem here. Oh, the king is drunk all day. That would never fail to bring a kingdom down. You get a king who's just drunk all the time. Yeah, that's right before the fall right there. All right. Say they're the priests. The priests are all drunk. But what if they're drunk, but they're not? What if they're not actually drunk, but they're behaving as if they were spiritually? So while they may not be drinking at all, they're out of the way as though they were drinking. They're stumbling as if they were filled with wine. All the tables of sacrifice, are full of vomit and filthiness. There's no place clean. You know, if there was ever supposed to be something totally clean, it was the altar of sacrifice, where something was supposed to be offered up in a sacred way, in a holy way, in a clean way. And this is a portrait. I mean, do I feel like this kind of is the picture we see? Yeah, I see a lot of this, honestly, in the world. There's just so many people out of the way, you know? They're focused on the wrong things. They err in vision. Their vision of what Christianity should even be is error. They stumble in judgment. They can't make good judgments. They're stumbling all the time, making bad judgments. So they're out of the way through strong drink. So spiritually speaking, that's because the Lord has poured on them the spirit of stupefaction. He will be for us a spirit of judgment and strength, of glory and beauty. But for them, he was a spirit of drunkenness. He gave them the spirit of drunkenness. The spirit of deep sleep. This is talked about a lot in the New Testament. There's a literal drunkenness, which is always a problem. And then there is spiritual drunkenness, which is more insidious in a sense because you can miss it. And oftentimes, you know, what causes men to be drunk? Well, the cares of the life, the deceitfulness of riches. You know? The servants of the devil coming along and stealing the word out of your heart. These are the things that cause men to err. Because they become so consumed with the things of this life. And they fall into a stupor. They fall asleep in terms of the things of God. And so they wander out of the way. Their vision is blurred, distorted. They stumble in judgment. They cannot see. And so then the religious observance, you know, their rituals, their worship of God becomes a place of vomit. And they get up and they say things which disgust God. Yeah. I mean, you know, I'll just make it real simple, okay? And I hate to use this example, but it's such an easy one. So, you know, we're going to march a couple of homosexuals up to the altar and marry them. Yeah. We'll just bring up abominations and sanctify it before God. That's what we're going to do. We're going to sanctify it before God. I'm not saying those people should not be accepted as believers, but we don't sanctify their relationship. We love them, accept them as Christians. If they say they believe in Jesus, they're Christians. I don't care what kind of sins they got. There's no sin that says like, well, you sinned that, that's unacceptable. They're all unacceptable. You know what I mean? Your lies are unacceptable. Your backbiting is unacceptable. Your rumor mongering is unacceptable. A lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord. If he abominates your tongue, yeah, he abominates what they do. That's right. It's all abominable. And if they can assent to that, then I'll say, brother, you know, whatever we can do, let's pray for you. You know? And then you can pray for me. Then I stop doing the things that the Lord abominates in me. So I can turn the battle to the gate. I will push the enemies out.
I want to be clear about something. I'm not saying you accept someone who is openly and defiantly committing a sin. You don't. You do not fellowship with such people. So if someone is an open and defiant homosexual, I would not admit them to my fellowship at all. But if they were repentant, yes. As I've said many times, I believe people are born with that proclivity. You know, so I want to pray for your healing. I have proclivities too. I got to be healed from. And it's no less a miracle if my character is changed than if their character is changed. But anyone who is openly and defiantly sinful in the church is unacceptable. If someone's going to come up to me and says, I'm openly and defiantly going to be a liar, in that state, I can't receive them. I can't receive them like that into the fellowship of believers because there's a sense of unbelief in that. We're not going to come up to the altar and say, and start puking all over the place. And honestly, when somebody gets up there and they start, you know, doing the holier-than-thou game, or as I call it, in the modern world, it's, I'm not as sinful as you are. Or you're more sinful than me. How about that? You know, my sins are acceptable, but yours are not. You know, you can't be a Christian and do those sins. But you can be a Christian and do the sins that I do. Vomit. The Lord is either accepting our faith or not. If he doesn't accept our faith, if it isn't God-given, if it's not of him, then we're never going to get clean anyways. But if he does, we have the power and strength through his Spirit to overcome everything. And there's no reason not to hope for that. There's no reason not to run after that. There's no reason not to ask for that. Because the one that asks, the one that knocks, is the one who gets the results. And people laugh at the idea of curing homosexuality or a lot of other sinful things. So I don't care if they were born that way. I know alcoholics are often born that way. There's a family history. That's even more deeply ingrained in the genetics. The alcoholism is a family-oriented thing. But we still want people to stop getting drunk, don't we? You know? But they laugh at the idea of other sins, things that are bound up in the mind, psychological. Psychological sins, they think, well, that can't be fixed. Well, who says? Actually, alcoholism is in the mind, of course. Right? That is a mental bondage. If those things can be overcome, then anything can be overcome. I don't care what. And the idea of laughing about it is ridiculous. We don't bring someone who has a problem up to the altar and say, like, you know what? How about we all get drunk together at church and we'll all vomit all over everything? And we'll say, that's religion. Well, that's what they're doing when they bring up same-sex couples into their houses of worship. They're vomiting on God's altar. Because nothing could be more manifestly wrong, incorrect. You know, the idea of sin in Greek, hamartia, I forget how to pronounce it. It comes from the idea of archery, to miss the mark. And I tell you what they do is missing the mark. They're not putting the arrow into the bullseye. And I'll leave that symbolic analogy for you to interpret. It's like you're at an archery contest. You're supposed to hit the target right there. That's the one that you're supposed to hit. Not the one over there. Wrong target. So, we can't do that. That's erring in vision, stumbling in judgment. Out of the way. Because we get so consumed with the things of this life, of earthly things, of man's things. Because alcohol is the stuff that men make. Something men make. It's something men take pleasure in. Right? Alcohol, I think, in a sense here, can be thought of in terms of symbolizing the pleasures of life. Because in a moderate amount, it can be pleasurable. It can be pleasurable in great amounts, obviously, too. Though I do think, as someone who has experience with this, I do think that greater amounts result in a lot less pleasure. That a moderate amount can be pleasurable. And a very moderate amount can be acceptable.
But drunkenness is not acceptable, ever. And the line between the two is a matter of conscience, though we should not deceive ourselves. I'm thinking that which is drunkenness is moderation. If you're out of the way, if you can't see straight, stumbling, you're in a world of hurt. But anyways, you know, they've taken an abundance of the pleasures of this life. You know, all around them, their peers are saying, well, it's all about love, right? It's all about this, it's all about that. And in truth, I picked on that thing, but, when I went to church, I told people I had a problem with masturbation. This was years ago. And they were offended. Probably because many of them had the same problem. And they didn't want to talk about it. They didn't like someone bringing that up. And in most churches, most people don't like to talk about their problems with sin. And I think it's unfortunate because it really, and I know why. I understand why. It's because people are judgmental and it creates difficulty. But those kind of dynamics can be powerful and help us overcome. And it also demonstrates something that we don't fear men. We fear God. So who do I fear? Man or God? If we do it before God, we should not be afraid to do it before men, but we are. And it's understandable because the Lord does not immediately pounce on us. He is long-suffering. He gives us space to repent. He doesn't want us to behave righteously simply because we think he's hovering over our heads about to blast us with lightning. He teaches us righteousness with a gentle hand. That's a good segue into verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, for precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Yeah, we'll hold there. So here, notice we're bounced back and forth between the drunkenness and what the Lord is going to do. And whom shall the Lord teach knowledge? It's interesting here, he doesn't say them that stop drinking. Don't think that could be said too, right? No, but he says to those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, near the end of the chapter, it says, for, you know, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Right? And then what does it say? And then they've become those that need milk and not strong meat, because strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's judgment. Be able to tell the difference. You know, it talks about judgment. Remember, the Christian says we don't judge men, like, because we can't. We don't know what God's going to do with somebody. But we do judge their deeds and their actions and all that. That must be judged. We have to execute judgment. Like, something, the God's word says this is a sin, that's a sin. Judgment. That's a false teaching, judgment. But we don't say things like, you are damned. We do know they all may be damned who believe not the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness, right? We know they're going to be damned who do such things. Yeah, I'm telling you now, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are deeds done which cause us to fail to inherit eternal life. And we can tell people that if they continue in those things, that's the path they're on. But we can't actually judge the individual, because we don't know if the long-suffering of God is leading them to repentance. We don't know. You know, don't judge anything before the time. But some things are to be judged immediately, right? And when it comes to doctrine and knowledge, we gotta make judgments now. We can't wait for the end of the world. We gotta make judgments. We gotta use the Spirit of God in us. We gotta speak to Him. and get him to speak to us, to teach us. And we got to be a full, we have to be weaned, so to speak. What does that mean? You know, I've had people talk about it. I remember my original teacher used to, you know, basically say like, oh, simple salvation, that's the milk. Well, milk is what you feed to babies. It is the very basic of the basic, right? I look at it like this, that salvation is, and I recently did a study on the subject, what must I do to be saved? But salvation is from grace through faith to everlasting life and the resurrection, okay? And through that arc, there is a lot of stuff that's going to happen. The milk is, in a sense, yeah, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, confess the Lord Jesus. But when we begin to mature as believers, you know, as we grow up into Christ, we need to perfect our understanding just as we perfect our outward behaviors. At least we're seeking that perfection of God through his power. We're seeking to be reformed. We're seeking to be informed. We want to be taught knowledge. We want God to teach us knowledge. And in order to do so, we have to get off the breast. And the idea of being on the breast is that it's sort of like taking ignorant comfort in the provision of God, whether it be for salvation or even in just in an Old Testament sense that we're God's people, right? We're God's people. Yum, 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 yum. How comforting is that? Oh, it's so comforting. But there's no knowledge. There's no progress. It's like a baby. You have a total ignorance. But just taking comfort in that soft, nice thought that is mommy. Mommy's going to take care of me. I got no responsibilities. God's got my back, and I don't have to grow up into anything. And that's why I said, you know, someone who just keeps saying, all you got to do is believe, and you're saved, and then that's it. The thing is, like I said, if someone dies on the breast, meaning, you know, they live a very brief life, like or like the thief on the cross, it's a great example, because that's the shortest recorded walk as a Christian. The most briefest Christian life I have on record is the thief or the malefactor who's crucified next to the Lord, who said, you know, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said a little more than that, but essentially he affirmed that Christ would be in a kingdom. He believed that Christ would rise from the dead or somehow otherwise, you know, get there. It wasn't very complicated. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can't really say, but there was an indication of faith. The Lord accepted him. All right? But if you hang on that nipple for months and months and years, baby's got to be weaned at some point. You know what I mean? At some point, they can take on solid food. Right? And they don't need to be dependent on the nipple all the time. They got to be drawn from the breasts. Yeah, it's very comforting. It's very soft. It's very nice right there. But you got to go out into the world and get a little more risky. You got to take on a little more challenge, at least if you're able. I mean, if you're not someone who has, you know, mental retardation, so where your mind remains as a child, well, those people can be saved with just, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. And I don't mean to mock them, but I'm imitating them, surely. But I'm just saying, you know, they talk that way sometimes because they're like a little baby. You know, that's what they are. There's nothing shameful about it. Someone truly has a mental handicap or of low intelligence. But even those people can come off the breast a bit and grow up and they can order their lives. You know, they can learn the right things to do and follow them. They can learn what they shouldn't do and follow that because God will help them, right? We got to come off the breast and mature as Christians. That means we're bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. We're interested in bringing forth fruit because we know that we don't want to show up in God's kingdom not having on a wedding garment. And we need the knowledge of God to do that. We need to know what he wants from us. We got to know these things. Knowledge will bring about righteousness. Doctrine will teach us what we need to do. And there are many things we need to do, not to be saved or to earn salvation, but rather, it is part of what God has given us. We don't want to show up at the wedding without a wedding garment on. We are not going to be disrespectful to the one who laid his life down for us. So yeah, we got to come off the breasts. And I wish I'd used this in my study on what must I do to be saved. Right? But you don't really need to if you can't. See? If you can't do it, you don't need to. You know, if you're a baby, you can't be expected to eat steak. You know? You can't give a baby steak. Makes me think of the Three Stooges. You know, they had a baby and they got him artichokes and celery and all these ridiculous things to feed him, which, of course, he can't eat. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Ah, yes, that's line-by-line Bible studies. That's where I get that idea. Line by line. Here a little, there a little. You know, it's all those things. That's really kind of a three-way approach to studying. I can go precept upon precept. I can go idea to idea. You know? I can I'm going to prepare a study on different subjects, right? I might pick out all these precepts to build into something. Like when I did like a study on election and predestination. I brought all these ideas together and built up a precept-based study to instruct in doctrine. Line upon line. That's what I do in my study in Isaiah here. We're just going through the Bible line after line to see what it says. You know, that's another way we can be instructed, is just line by line. Here a little, there a little. That to me speaks to like the way we gain understanding. Get a little understanding here, a little understanding there. You know, because sometimes it's not just full on. Sometimes we run into roadblocks. We get a little here, we get a little there. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And that refers to the Assyrians. They would come speaking another language, and God was going to speak through them, which means not kindly. But this is also quoted in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When he's talking about, you know, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but understanding be men. That also makes me think of the place where Paul also said, so he's touched on this theme several times, I would have you be simple concerning that which is evil and wise concerning that which is good. There are some ways in which we want to be childlike. You know, like Jesus said, except you become as his child, you cannot enter into the kingdom. People often equate that with faith, but that's not what it says. You have to become as this little one to be like a child in terms of innocence. It's very easy to shape a child. I've had 8 of them. And I find I always don't understand when I see people who can't keep their children to behave in public. I never have this issue. I'm going to do sometime a series on parenting and what I've learned. It's not really going to be a biblical series, but it'll be Christian anyways, right? So, but Paul in 1 Corinthians, you know, after that he says that, and I thought that was worth mentioning because it reminds me of they got to be drawn from the breast. You're getting a contrary idea of that. Be children. Well, in terms of malice, be a child. In terms of understanding, be a man. In terms of that which is good, be a man. Be manly to do good. And then he says, in the law it is written, and this is a passage where he's talking about tongues, of course, in the law it is written, and the law can include Isaiah, because in John 10, he's, you know, I remember Jesus says, is it not written in your law? I've said to your gods, that was the Psalms. You know, the law is the Old Testament. It's the generic name for it. The law of the Lord, the word of the Lord. So anyway, it's not merely the law of Moses. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all this they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And so wherefore, tongues are for a sign. In the New Testament, the tongues were also a sign. You know, so it's God was speaking to them, to the people, with stammering lips in another tongue. I remember when I received the Holy Spirit, and a lot of people don't, of course, agree with this idea, but when the power came on me, my lips stammered. I couldn't speak right. And it was a sign to me, because in me there's an enemy that had to be pushed out. Unbelief. Because I was one of those who could say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because before I received the Holy Spirit, the moment before, I said to myself, I'm going to stand here all day like an idiot, and nothing's going to happen. As these men are earnestly praying over me, I'm like, nothing's going to happen. I'm just going to stand here like an idiot. And I just chided myself saying, no, Paul, you got to have a little faith. Did I say that, or did the Holy Ghost say that? That was probably the Holy Spirit, honestly. And then I said, Lord Jesus, grant me my heart's desire. That was my reply. At least that's what I think about it at this moment. And then he gave it to me. The power came over my hands and my lips and my ears and my feet. Not exactly anything I read about, but at the moment it was a sign to me and to the unbeliever in me. It was a sign. So yeah, the enemy can be a sign, the speech of the enemy, because God was speaking through him, through the Assyrians. The message was getting said, God is not pleased. And in the New Testament, the message was spoken. Believe and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I know there's probably people jumping out of their skin about, well, on Pentecost Day, they understood. Yeah, on Pentecost Day, they understood, but that doesn't mean everyone understood. How does the speaker know he's speaking in tongues? You know? Why did Paul choose this verse? Well, whatever. You know, honestly, I'm not going to go deeply into tongues here because it doesn't really affect this passage. Because that's not how it's being used here. But that is how Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 14. If you want to hear what I have to say about that, you can go listen to my study on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'll make the case there. And I also have a study called Receiving the Spirit. And to whom he said, verse 12, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. That Paul quoted that also. That part about that they would, for all this, they would not hear me. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So why is this used in one sense that seems kind of positive? Whom will he teach knowledge? Precept has to be on precept, line upon line. Right? And through the teaching of the word, and through the understanding gained, and the doctrine put forward, right? God is speaking to his people. Right? He tries other ways of speaking to his people. Through the Assyrian, through brutal means, or through power. You know, the invasion of the Assyrians is an exercise of power. It's also the invasion of the Holy Spirit into me, which is why I invited him in. Oddly enough, the Assyrian had been invited in to protect them at some point. And they had gone in league with the king of Assyria to seek their protection. I'm not sure if that's exact. Sometimes I get a little confused about all the historical facts, so take that with a grain of salt. The point is, God tries various ways to speak to his people. Through power, through instruction. And he says, hey, this is the rest. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them. So, they have the word coming to them. Precept upon precept, line upon line. But they won't hear it. And it comes that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. The same word which saves is the word that condemns. The gospel that goes out to be proclaimed that we may receive it and be saved is also going out to be rejected so that they may be destroyed. They will not hear. They are too overcome with wine. They are too caught up in the affairs of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures, all those things, they are swept up in them. They are intoxicated by them. Movies, TV shows, video games, all those things. And in and of themselves, like I said, in moderation, these things are not a danger to your soul. But when they push out the word of the Lord, which comes to them precept upon precept, and you know, there's not a lot of line-by-line Bible instruction out there. Why is that? What is driving this? Why does, you know, this is a tiny little ministry. It's not like some popular thing. Even the guys who do it on TV, they're small fry. You know, Arnold Murray's ministry, as huge as some people think it is, it's like, I meet people of other denominations far more often than I ever meet anybody who studies with that guy. Alright? And I remember trying to get people into it. The line-by-line Bible studies of Arnold Murray, right? And they weren't into it. Because a lot of people just don't have a taste for it. A lot of people don't want to just listen to some guy talk about line-by-line of what the Bible says. Even if it's screwy or whatever. But my point is that just that kind of teaching, there's no market for it. There's a very small market for it. Because honestly, I don't think Arnold Murray is the hook that he says, I'm teaching the Bible line by line. That gives you a sense of confidence in what he teaches. And there it is, being line by line brought out. And you don't notice that he's corrupting it. That he's substituting what he says for what it says constantly? Because that's what he does. What people are there for are to hear his itching ear fables. They've turned their ears to fables, and they want to listen to him, and they listen to him thinking they're being instructed from the Bible when really they're receiving a bunch of fairy tales and corruptions of what the Word says. The Word says one thing, and he says another. The Word says they ate fruit in the garden. Arnold Murray says they were having sex with the devil. Well, that's an exciting story. That's something that tickles your ears, doesn't it? Whoa. You know, the Bible's got a few passages here and there. It's like, oh, there was an angelic revolution and you were there. You existed before the world began. Yes, you stood against Satan. That's why they're listening. It's not because it's the word of the Lord. That's just cover. I mean, genuinely, I had interest in God's word. But his teachings, I think, are what got me because they were so titillating. And I thought, I'm being taught the Bible. Until I got into the Bible myself and started just being disillusioned with these weird things he was teaching. And so that's going a long way to say that I don't really think there's a big market for it. People don't want to hear the word of God line by line, precept by precept. But still, they get out. The words get out. Precepts are taught. People hear it. And ultimately, their knowledge of it and having been exposed to it will be their undoing. What about the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest? Well, to rest in God's word, in his pronouncements and his teachings, that in those things we find peace. The Lord Jesus is our Sabbath. In him and through him, we obtain the restfulness of spirit we require. That somehow the Old Testament Sabbath sought to impart. But the Old Testament law was a shadow of the true thing, which is Christ. He is the fulfillment of all those things. And those things now have passed away. And you can listen to my study, How Christ Abolished the Commandments. And I explain exactly how that works. Why it's necessary. But we still need to obtain the rest that God is offering. And we do that by seeking him. You know, you want to live forever? You want to be saved? You know, come off the breasts. Go a little farther. Learn a little more. enter into his rest. What is more restful than patience? You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, you know, all the fruit of the Spirit that we seek to manifest in ourselves. You know, as this is the works that I want to work, right? All those fruits, because fruit is a form of work. It's produce. It's something that's produced. It's something that appears. It's something real. I want to have all those qualities in me. And they're all restful. Love. What is more peaceful than being in love and feeling loved yourself? To be surrounded by love. It's very restful to a troubled heart. Joy. What's better than feeling happy? Peace. Long-suffering. I mean, being able to put up with things. See, the Spirit, having the Spirit in us and living by the Spirit and not by the letter. The letter teaches us what the Spirit has, and the Spirit speaks through the letter, no doubt. But ultimately, it's the power within us to enter into God's rest. And the doctrine teaches us how to get there. Now, that's the rest, the refreshing, is God's Spirit, His Word. His Spirit is speaking through the Word. Let me put it that way. And, so let's move on. I hope I didn't make that confusing at all, but, you know, the Lord Jesus is our rest, and the fruit that the Spirit brings in us are restful. And it's interesting, you know, he says this, and he talked about, in 11, about a verse that is connected to tongues. And that, to me, that is the sign when you receive the Holy Spirit, you speak with tongues. At least I did, and everyone I know did. And if I hadn't, I would probably still be seeking God's Spirit. Because I needed some sort of sign so that I would believe for certain that God's Spirit was in me. So it served me for a sign. And you know, because and as I look at this passage, you think, no amount of letter of the law instruction can ever cause you to truly have that rest. The rest is obtained spiritually. You know, it says, the word was unto them, precept upon precept, yet they will not hear. So I will speak to them another way. In the case of the Old Testament, it was through the Assyrians. A more powerful and real way. Words on a page have a sort of unreality. The words on the page contain ideas. Whereas the Assyrian army marching through is a power. And when the Holy Spirit enters into you, it's like an army marching through. A power comes on you. And when the power comes, God is speaking to you with another kind of language, another kind of speaking. It's not the language of ideas, it is a language of raw power. And through power, we enter into God's rest. People can say and use all kinds of words. But I don't want to know the words of them. I want to know the power. Where is the power? We got to have the power. We have to be able to do the things. You know, what's the point of keeping a Sabbath if you can't rest? You know, what's the point of sitting around on the Sabbath day filled with hatred and envy, strife, backbiting, vainglory? What's the point? That's not a Sabbath. You haven't entered into anything. All you're doing is keeping the letter. You're just sitting on your behind. There's no power, only the letter. But in the Spirit, there is power. And we can enter into His rest. Verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Again, Isaiah prophesied to both tribes, and he's aiming this actually at the Jews. They weren't really called that at this point, but the kingdom of Judah. He's looking at them and saying, hey, you rulers of Judah, take heed to this. Take heed to what I'm doing with Ephraim. The scornful men are men who are derisive. They deride. You know, that is another form of sort of prideful looking down upon others. They thought they would not have the same fate as Israel. as Ephraim. Verse 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. They made a covenant with death and hell. Boy. Man. That speaks to me on so many levels. We've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When this comes through, it's not going to come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Think about that, you know? We've believed a lie. And we've got a covenant with death and hell. When the Assyrian comes through, he's not going to affect us. I used to always equate this to the rapture, you know? People who believe in the rapture. I don't think people who believe in the rapture are necessarily going to jump right into bed with Satan, okay? Arnold Murray used to teach that. I think that's wrong. But what I do think is that nominal Christians who kind of, they think the rapture is part of Christianity, right? And they're not real serious believers, but they know about the general stuff. You know, people who are the seed sown on the wayside. I've always equated the way to being nominal belief, nominal religion. Those people who are destined to fall away, those people are going to stumble over this rapture thing. Their faith is not grounded in Christ so much as it is in just whatever it is, the outward observance, the religion. You know, they just have accepted it, and they're still hanging from the nipple 20 years down the road. You know, they haven't brought forth any fruit. They haven't brought forth any maturity. They've just got, confess this and believe this, and then that's it. You've met the requirements to be saved. And they're like, great, now I can go on with my life. Now I can get on with my life because death and hell can't hurt me. Death and hell are a pair. You know, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. A lot of times people conflate the lake of fire with hell. And it's unfortunate. It's due to the translation in the King James. It's a problem. The two need to be kept separate. You can't, if they're the same thing, you can't throw one into the other. You know. I can't say, I'm not going to use an analogy. I can't say I cast hell into hell. You know what I'm saying? No, hell is being cast in the lake of fire. But death and hell in the Old Testament is the idea of death, and the place of death is what is hell. It is Sheol in the Hebrew, and it refers to the place of death, the abiding place of the dead. And what they're saying is, we don't have to go there. We're not going to die. We're not going to be carried away captive by the Assyrian. Or in the end times, it's going to be, we're not going to be deceived by the Antichrist. He's not going to carry us away captive. He's not going to hurt us. Or how about this? In the end times, we're not going to be killed because we're not going to be here. We're not even going to have to go through that. So I don't need to prepare. I don't need to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. I did what I had to do. I showed up. I'm like that dude walking into the wedding feast with no wedding garment on. I heard the gospel. I heard the call go out. And I said, hey, I'll go. It sounds great. Free salvation. It's like a free meal. I'll go to the wedding, sure. And he shows up in his filthy, maybe he was working, shoveling out the pigs. And he shows up in his crap-covered boots, crap-covered clothes, stinking like a swine, walks into the Lord's wedding feast. That's so disrespectful. He laid his life down. And that's how we respond. Well, what's the least I can do to be saved? That will not result in salvation. If that's how we're thinking, we're not going to be saved. It's just not going to work. That's because I got several. The parable of the pounds, parable of the talents, parable of the sower, and parable of the wedding feast. The guy who didn't have the garment on. All those testify that will not work. And also James, faith alone. Faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. You're only claiming to have faith. You can't show anything for it. It doesn't exist. Especially if you've had a lot of time. Especially if you're old enough to get off the breasts. That's the breasts. Have faith. Oh, okay, sure. Can I just not have anything else? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Well, yourself, all you care about is yourself. You're there for the free meal. Well, you know what? Take him, bind him hand and foot, cast him out of here. Get him out of my face. Appoint him as portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Get him out of here. We've made a covenant with death. We made an agreement to save ourselves.
We may have incorrect beliefs. Some of them could believe in the rapture, but they love the Lord, and they're manifesting all kinds of other fruit of the Spirit, right? But maybe they're not like a scholar, right? They don't know a lot of things, but they know love, they know joy, they know peace. Why would that person, just for not understanding some hotly debated prophetic question, why would I assume that person's just going to go right after Satan? That the Lord would not move their hearts to realize, okay, when the covering of lies is removed, meaning when the truth is revealed, like if, let's say, the Antichrist appears and there's no rapture. Well, you know, people who are true Christians and yet have thought the rapture was the truth, well, they're going to be like, well, oh, we were wrong. But they'll be true to the Lord.
So again, historically, the kingdom of Judah made an agreement with the Assyrians. And they are death and hell. Of course, like I said, Satan is a... They made an agreement with them. And when they come, it's not going to come to us. You know, but while he's in the neighborhood, you don't think he's going to take a shot at you? When he's coming for Israel? Why should they settle? Why should they not press their advantage? Why should they honor the agreement? Death can't be bargained with. You can't bargain with death. You can't make agreements with it. You know, canst thou draw Leviathan with a cord? Can you make him come to heel and be your friend? You know, can you have a friendly little pet alligator? Serpents are not your friend. Dragons cannot be bargained with. Death has no pity. Death will not honor any bargain. They've gone to the wrong part. You make your covenant with God. Make your, you know, look to him. But instead they look to the enemy. And with the priests and the prophets staggering in their own vomit, erring in vision, stumbling in judgment, not being filled with the right spirit. That's another thought about drunkenness. It's the spirit, right? They call those spirits. The spirit of deep sleep. You can study prophecy all you like and get the wrong ideas. God doesn't reveal it to you if you haven't gone to the source. A lot of times people want to know about prophecy, and who do they go to? They go to the false prophets. They go to the devil's friends. And they start listening, start formulating, start making charts, timelines. Every time I see one of those little prophecy charts and, you know, visual aids, it just annoys me exceedingly for some reason. I guess because I always just think it's like, really? I mean, I guess those things can be helpful. I mean, I'm just saying it's generally not used well. I will say that. You got to move on. But those are powerful verses, 14 and 15. Verse 16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. But the idea of making haste means to be anxious. You know, to kind of run around making haste without any progress. Meaning, again, we have patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, all these qualities, the peaceful things that we obtain through Christ. He is our rest. And he is portrayed here as a cornerstone. You know, something solid, something reliable, and also precious, but someone we can be assured in. And this is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 9, 33, and 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Let's read from that one. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, we have a reasonable sacrifice, offering up our bodies, which has to do with modifying our behavior, sacrificing some of the pleasures of this life so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Built up a spiritual house. That is what I talked about, the meaning of the word edify. Edifice. To edify is to build up that house. At least the English word comes, you know, that's how that's derived. Or at least that's how I'm taking it, because it's good enough for me. I am not a linguist, but I see patterns in language frequently, and that's very obvious. Except as far as the idea of the meaning, you know, to edify, to build up, is what it means. Now notice we are building up, growing up, coming off the breast, becoming full-grown men. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Now, a lot of times the differences has to do with them translating from the Septuagint. But that's the idea of, you know, make haste, anxious, confounded. And you know, you don't know what you're doing. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Another good one. They're appointed to disobedience. That's the thing about all this, is that as excited as we get about it, this is God's plan. But we should allow ourselves to be moved in it. Allow ourselves to feel the feeling, the outrage, because it's all real. Or as real as it can ever be to us. There's some people who say today that, you know, they think, oh, reality is a simulation. Well, doesn't that beg the question, like, who's running the simulation? Simulated reality? Well, I knew it was all a fabrication. I knew it was all something made up, existing in the mind of God, but still substantial enough, or it seems to be substantial, right? Ultimately, we can never say more than that it seems to be substantial. It seems that things are there, right? Oh, they're there. Your senses tell you they're there. You might just be in the matrix, right? And though I don't believe that in that sense, it does refute the materialist view, which is that this is reality. This is all the reality there is, that there's no greater reality than the material world. It's foolishness. You can't know that. It's an idea. It's a hypothesis. But we know that the Lord is there. The Lord is the author of reality, of what we consider reality. But he is the ultimate reality behind everything, upholding it all by his power and by his word. The stone that God places as the cornerstone, the thing which we should trust in, his son, is also that which men stumble at. He is the cause of their stumbling. And I see, you know, there's new ways, like I said, sometimes to just thinking they can just make a very shallow commitment to Christ and never move beyond that. They think that by doing so, they can escape death and hell. They think that by, you know, paying lip service to the Lord, they can be protected from the enemy All the while bargaining with the enemy. All the while sleeping with the enemy. Satan, I love your latest. All the while not growing in the knowledge of God, but growing in the knowledge of Satan and of the world and of the things in it. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures. Oh, we're filled with that. But the knowledge of the Lord, we're not interested in filling ourselves with. Why? We don't need to. We already have Jesus. He's ours. There's something about Christ that's causing them to stumble. They think they've taken the seed in, and that's all that it takes. They've received the gospel. And if you receive the gospel, you will be saved. But you must receive it truly. You know, you got to truly receive it, meaning in the sense of that you adopt it as you take it into yourself fully and allow it to grow. If it doesn't grow, if we're the wrong kind of soil, because that's what it amounts to, is that we're just not destined for it, then it will not produce any fruit. Even if they seem to receive it, even if it goes in and it starts to sprout. Because as soon as the sun comes up, they're going to burn it away. Tribulation or persecution arises. The cares of this life, it chokes the word. In that they think they're safe. They don't seek the Lord any further. Because they think, well, I'm saved. So I don't have any further need of God. I can make all kinds of covenants with hell now. And surely that will deliver me. It seems ridiculous in a sense, like, but that is how they go about behaving. 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. So I read a lot of verses there, because they're fun to read in sequence like that. Plus they're memorized, so I can say them all nice and dramatic like that. Okay, I probably should have started with verse 16, right? But anyways, as much fun as those verses are, let's take a look at them. Judgment will I lay to the line. Now, that means judgment is going to be laid to a perfect standard of judgment, to the line. He's using, interestingly, you know, the carpentry things. And we always think of Jesus as the carpenter's son, right? So, anyways, he will lay judgment to the line. It's going to be precise. It's going to be by measure. And the plummet, the plumb bob, it's like a weight, and it was used to determine vertical straightness. You know, the line is the line you draw out for making a straight line. And the plummet is the line you drop for making a vertical line, for aligning things perfect to gravity. You know, because a plumb bob allows you to get perfectly perpendicular to gravity. With the ground. It's perpendicular to the ground, parallel with gravity. So. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. When the Assyrian comes, it's just going to sweep away all the lies you've been hiding under. When the devil comes, all the lies and deception and all that's going to kind of be swept away. When the Antichrist comes, all their false marginal Christianity is going to be swept away, and they're going to become his servants. They're going to become his slaves. Because they have not built up, they have nothing built up in themselves, no fruit in themselves from God that would shelter them. They have not the seal of God in their foreheads. They have not his fruit in them. Therefore, they are swept away. And there will be no deliverance. Water shall overflow the hiding place. Again, both of these things are interesting to me. Because one, the first trumpet is hail. When the first trumpet sounds, it's going to start sweeping away the refuge of lies. All the lies that have been built up about prophecy and all this stuff is going to suddenly be swept away by the onrush of these events. And the waters overflow the hiding place. The dragon cast out of his mouth. Waters of a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be swallowed up with a flood. Sometimes it's hard for me to recite that from memory because I want to sing it. That he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, right? And the earth helps the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the water which the dragon cast out of his mouth. See, the woman has help. The woman is God's remnant, or the remnant of her seed. And she symbolizes the true church. So, well, isn't she Mary? She brought forth a man-child. Mary was an archetype of the church, the Virgin Bride of Christ. So she is the woman at that point in time. She represented what brought the Son brought forth that becomes, you know, because he's the Son of Man. He is our Son in that sense. You know what I'm saying? Jesus was born of woman. He was the Son of humanity, but he was the creator of humanity. But he is ultimately the Son that God's elect, God's anointed are waiting for. Him being the chief anointed of all. He is the Son that was given, that we all might become the sons of God. So yes, the woman that brought forth the man-child is Mary in her humanity. She represents all humanity, and specifically God's chosen, because she herself was one of God's chosen. She was a perfect archetype, a virgin. Yeah, I want to present you as chaste virgins to Christ. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your hearts and minds might be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. Was that 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Or is that 11? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The idea is that when God's word comes to pass, when the enemy is delivered to do his work, all who have put their trust in false things are going to be carried away by him. I haven't truly trusted in the Lord, but I've rather trusted an empty promise, a lie. A lie that says you can stay on the breast and inherit eternal life. A lie that says you can show up to the wedding feast of Christ having on not a wedding garment. The lie that says that it's going to be swept away. God's just going to have his way and not the ways of men, what they say can be. I give men the benefit of the doubt, but we must preach the truth. I don't judge men, but he will, in that day, judge them. And they will give account. They will give account of their doings. So your covenant with death shall be disannulled. It's your agreement with hell shall not stand. It's just repeating the same concept. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, that's the, you know, the Assyrian, the overflowing scourge, the destroying storm, the whip of God. When it passes through, you're going to be trodden down by it, just like I said. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. I want to be left behind. For morning by morning shall I pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Again, this kind of brings my mind also to the idea of the locust army in Revelation in chapter 9, right? The fifth trumpet. I recently did a study on the signs of the end times, and this plays right into that as far as I'm concerned, because the idea of the enemy being this flood of waters is the same analogy as being like a cloud of locusts. They all if you watch the action of locusts, they also appear like a fluid, like a flood. And again, and I said, what is the point of that? It's because it's ubiquitous. And I'm not sure of a, I love that word ubiquitous, and I'm sorry it's kind of weird. But it means it's all-encompassing. Or something like that. I mean, you know, it's like they're everywhere. Look it up if you, and then you can say, I think he's using it right. Okay? Because of the ubiquity, they're everywhere. Like a flood, it gets all over everything. And locusts, they're on everything. The point is, it's going to come through and cover the entire land. No one's going to escape it. Except the Lord, those who do, who are left. When it passes through, it's going to take away everybody who wasn't prepared for it. And the rest will be left behind. Left unassailed. Of course, we know eventually he will make war on us also. For morning by morning shall I pass over, by day and by night. See, the idea is the ubiquity of the when Satan comes in the end times, and they're going to be everywhere. They're going to be on your TV. They're going to be on your social media. They'll be all over the place. I don't even know if that stuff will still be in play, because who knows what the future brings or how far out this is going to be. You know what I'm saying? But they will be ubiquitous. There will be enough of them to cover the whole world, and they will be everywhere, everything, 24/7. You know, the 24/7 news cycle is going to be filled with nothing but Satan and his kingdom. And who's going to go listen to Paul Strangini preach? Who's going to go look to their Bible to find out, well, what's the truth now? No. Once he comes in, if they have not been serious to that point, they're going to be swept away, because it's going to be a spectacle like the world has never seen. They won't be able to take their eyes off of it. I think I might smash my television, you know? I smash them all. It's time to burn everything down. That'll be the time when it's like, you know what it's time to do? It's time to sell everything I got, because the kingdom of God is at hand again. It's time to get ready to enter it. Burn it all down, because it won't be long before they're coming for you. Make no agreement with them. Make no covenant. It shall be a vexation only to understand the report, you know? Hey, they're going to be so vexed to understand what the report, you know, they're going to watch the news, and they're going to say, I don't even understand what's going on. They're going to be sorely vexed to understand what's happening, what's going to happen to them. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Perazim, 2 Samuel 5, verse 20. And David came to Baal Perazim. And David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon my enemies before me as a breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of the place Baal Perazim, the breaking forth of waters. And there they left their images. And David and his men burned them. They burned the images. They will make an image to the beast. Gibeon is Joshua 10:10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Do I have to make the connection? Revelation chapter 8. The hailstones. There is going to be two hailstorms, though. One smaller one, hail and fire mingled with blood, precedes Antichrist. But when the Lord returns, remember, the Lord, when he sends the enemy, that's the Lord doing his work. He's sending out Satan. You know, the Lord calls the Assyrians his servants, his army, and the locust army that is ruled over by the angel of the bottomless pit is ultimately ruled over by God. Because he can do nothing except the authority be given him from above. He cannot. All his power is given from God, everything he does. But there's another hailstorm, the seventh vial, that fell upon men, a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. There are two hailstorms in Revelation, one that precedes Antichrist and one that precedes the coming of the Lord, or is in concert with it. Because there is a because the false Christ has to come with some sort of supernatural stuff to build him up to look like God. And people are going to be swept away in that. But you know what the real key thing is? He will not raise us from the dead. And that's why worshiping Antichrist and following after him is so an abandonment of Christ. Because even though he claims to be Christ, there's no resurrection. And notice this, that he may do his work, his strange work. That he may bring to pass his act, it is strange, is it not? The hail, the Antichrist, and then the hail and the Lord. And to man, this work is strange. It is hard for people to understand why God does things the way he does. It was hard for me to understand. I don't entirely know why God does things the way he does, but I do understand that he does things according to his determinate counsel because he's wise. And he is doing all things for the good of those he has chosen. It is for raising us up into sons. Those are the explanations given by Paul in Romans 8, 9, 10. And bring many sons to glory. You know, there is something that God feels ought to be done. And this is what he has chosen to do. I would not say he's constrained to do it this way, because I think that's a mistake. I wouldn't say, well, he had to do it this way. I never like language that says that. God can do it any way he wants. But this is the way he chose. This is the way that we are doing it. That is the clearest thing I can say. Verse 22, now be not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. You know, sometimes people want to mock. When they start hearing what God intends to do and they mock it as being foolish, they don't like it. Right? The wisdom of man is foolish to God, and the wisdom of God is foolish to man. Very often. Things that God does in his counsels seem foolish. Because they don't understand. But they're blinded. So don't be like that. Because if you are, you know, to him that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he seems to have. Mockers, their bands will be made stronger. You know, chains, manacles, or chastisement. I guess I thought bands in terms of like iron bands. But the word properly means chastisement, I guess. At least that's what I wrote down in my margin. Alright, so I've heard of the Lord of Hosts, a consumption. The consumption means a completion. Comes from the word that means to end. There's an end coming to all this. There is an end. There is an end to all this. Even determined upon the whole earth. And the word earth there means land or soil. And in Isaiah's day, it was for the land of Israel. But the prophets also look forward. And they use this very apocalyptic language, you know, very broad language Isaiah uses. But that's why the prophecy remains alive, because there's a sense that there's something more coming. And it is the end of all things. Of the world as we know it. And that is on the whole soil in the universal sense. Yes, the whole world. Verse 23, give ye ear and hear. Verse 23, give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Let's give ye ear and hear. Because you can be listening without listening. You know, you can be hearkening without hearkening. You know what I'm saying? It's emphasizing the reason the same thing is said twice. You know, give ear and hear. Oh, you know, why not just listen to me? The idea is to emphasize. Come on, really listen. Because it's going to be a parable here. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Or maybe not a parable, an analogy, okay? But that's what a lot of times what a parable is. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin? And cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. So what is he saying there? It's kind of weird. I think the translation, what is it saying is, does he plow constantly? And plow. Does a plowman just keep plowing the field? Or does he plow it to sow it? You know? Yeah. When he makes the face of the ground plain, doesn't he go and sow the seeds, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, does he plow all day to sow or not? Meaning, is the purpose of plowing to sow? Rhetorical question, essentially, yes. The idea is you plow and then you sow. Right? There's the principal wheat. That means the wheat in rows are organized, in order, in their place. And barley in their proper way. They got to do it all according to orderliness. We're going back to Plumb Bob's Judgment to the Line. 28. For as God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. He teaches him what to do right. God teaches the plowman how to do the right things. Verse 27. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. There's a certain way that you handle each of those produce products. You know, you don't harvest tomatoes with a sledgehammer. Okay, there's a certain way you do things. Bread corn is bruised, crushed. That means you might, you would crush things like, there's a bread corn. We think of corn as being this maize in America, but it means the kernel of wheat. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it. Your threshing is a process where you beat out the harvested wheat to separate the wheat kernel from the rest of the plant, and then you take a fork and you throw the product up into the air and allow the dense grains to fall down and the lighter material to be taken away with the wind, which can be gathered later to burn, the threshing process. That doesn't go on perpetually either. You bruise it, you grind it to powder. You don't use the wheel of the cart on it or have horses tread on it. And so what is the idea here? Everything in its place, everything in its order. There's a process for, what was the last thing he said? The Lord has brought about a consumption even upon the whole earth. The next thing that follows is a woe. In chapter 29, there's one more verse. But the idea is, there is a process of plowing, planting, and harvesting. Different products are harvested differently. Think of it like the wheat and the tares. At the harvest, God sets everything in order. He does the proper thing with the proper produce product. If it's wheat, it's going to be harvested in its particular way. Barley in its way. So also sinners in their way and God's chosen in their way. And we're all sinners, but the ones who are not partaking of the salvation of God through Christ, the wicked one way and the just another. So the Lord puts everything in its proper order, its proper place. He lays judgment to the line, righteousness to the plummet. He will set about an end to this world just as there is an end to the growing season. This world also has an end. You plant, it grows, produces fruit, then you harvest and you take into your barn what you've gained. And that's the way God is handling our world. He is going to bring forth the fruit he has planted here through mankind, which is sons to himself. And the thing that is most precious to him, he will not run over us with horses. He will not destroy us with his cart, but he will preserve us. And that we know. Verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. The Lord is bringing forth also. I guess what he had here is he had this analogy he was going to bring forth. saying this is also part of this. This comes from God. The things that God teaches man in the mundane things that are right in their ways are instructive. Like I was thinking recently about how, you know, I've been learning computer programming and how interesting it is that, you know, we program computers, we get unexpected results. That's because we're human. But we can make very complicated machines that we can barely understand the workings of. And they're still just robots. But God created us, human beings, very complicated beings, and yet he retains full understanding of everything that he made. And that's how he determines everything, because he, by the people he makes and puts in the world, he just simply has the ability to understand every combination, every reaction and action that could possibly occur. All the possibilities. And he sees the world, you know, down to the nanometer, the tiniest measure. I was watching on YouTube at one point these savants, like the mathematical guys. And he was describing the way in which, you know, because he can do these amazing mathematical feats in it. Like he can do the square root of 2, like in his head. But not the way you or I would do it. He actually sees the numbers in some sort of physical form. God is so much more powerful than any savant human beings have ever encountered. And he can hold the entire world in his mind and understand the workings of every single part of it. It's all, in an instant of time, it's all present and accounted for. Such is the vastness of his intellect. He is wonderful in counsel, excellent in working. He has power, intellect, and knowledge. And he can bring us along into that. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That he has chosen us to share in the wonderful things that he can create. Well, that's going to conclude this Bible study. My name is Paul Strangini. You can find all my Bible studies on oraclesofgod.org. That's oraclesofgod.org. Oraclesofgod.org. Thanks for joining me. I look forward to studying with you again very, very soon.